letters that I hope Brother James printed out for us. All right, so we're going to spend a little bit of time reading some prayer letters from the missionaries. But tonight we're in Proverbs chapter 14, and we'll get through this chapter tonight and start into chapter 15. But tonight, Proverbs 14, verse number 24. 14:24. All right, verse 24 says, "The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly." Well, in the context of this chapter, the crown would be correct knowledge of the holy and understanding of God's nature and man's relation to him. And if you would run the word crown in a concordance, what you're going to find out is that it's connected to treasures in heaven and the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, there is no crown for the fool, because the fool doesn't even believe in God. The only thing he's going to find is more foolishness. All right, verse 25, "A true witness delivereth souls." Are you a true witness? That's what we're after. Okay, we're after souls. "But a deceitful witness speaketh lies." Now, well, we've talked about this several times already. This same thing came up in verse 5 in this chapter. In chapter 13, verse 17, 6:19, 12:17. The true witness not only delivers souls, as this verse tells us, but he wins them, according to Proverbs 11:30, and saves them, according to 1 Corinthians 9:22. A true witness testifies to the facts as they are. He does it personally and disregards the effect of his testimony. Your testimony is going to have an effect, and it might place you in danger, but you do it anyway. For example, what were the effects of Stephen's witness? What effect did his witness have on the crowd he was preaching to in Acts chapter 7? They got mad enough to kill him, and they did. Same thing was possible when Paul witnessed before Agrippa, and many times when Christ spoke before the religious leaders. When you speak the truth. Don't try to leave things out so people don't get mad at you. Speak the whole truth. Be a true witness. A common saying is, falsehood is the devil's daughter and speaks her father's tongue. Who's her father? Who's the father of falsehood? The devil. All right, verse 26. "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge." Well, hallelujah. Place of refuge. The Bible talks a lot about that place of refuge. "Under the shadow of his wings, in the cleft of the rock," heaven itself. When you think of all the illustrations of heaven throughout the Bible, of people running to the Lord to hide from trouble, that's what this verse is talking about here. When John the Baptist, he said, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Aren't you glad there's a place of safety and shelter and refuge in the Lord? Now, I realize that's the spiritual application of this verse. We are not the children that are being spoken of in this verse. The Lord's children in this verse would be the Israelites, and the place of refuge for Israel is Selah Petra during the tribulation. His children shall have a place of refuge. Verse 27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, there it is. Ponce de Leon, he never found it, but I have, that fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. And you better believe those snares are out there. People don't see death coming most of the time, but it'll get them sooner or later, one way or another. You say, well, how can a fountain help a man avoid snares? What's the connection there? Well, a fountain fills a man inside. Okay? If a man ever gets the wisdom and ability to avoid the snares of death, this will have to come from the inside, that wisdom that you need to avoid those things. In the New Testament, the fountain does come from the inside. Jesus said, if you drink of this water, you will never thirst again. It'll be a well of water springing up in you to everlasting life. That's a fountain that delivers any and all who partake of it from the snares of death. Okay? It delivers everyone from those snares. In John 11, verses 25 and 26, the Bible says, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? So there's your deliverance, your ultimate deliverance from the snares of death. There is a fountain. Amen. All right, verse 28. In the multitude of people is the king's honor. But in the want of people, meaning you don't have enough people on your side, in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. Okay? So practically speaking, if you don't have enough support, somebody's going to overthrow your kingdom. That's simple enough. Very practical verse. And both David and Solomon realized the value of popular support, or at least the number of, you know, having many loyal subjects. Both of those men, they kept accurate account of numbers. Notice the word king has been replaced by prince in the second part of this verse, the second clause here. Okay? King's honor, the destruction of the prince. Okay? And that's because the prince will soon succeed the king. Then he'll be the king, right? In Solomon's case, his son, Prince Rehoboam, succeeded him, and he did not have the people's support, and the kingdom was split in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16. Verse 29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. Wish we could get that and believe it and put it to practice. But he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. And we already talked about this anger last time. Remember verse 17, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. All right, so he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. Ephesians 4:26 says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. And that's exactly what you do every time you lose it. I mean, you just lose control. You lose your temper. You get mad. You get angry and you make a show. And you just giving place to the devil, opening the door wide open for him to get in there and mess you up and mess up other people that know you. So there is an anger that is not sin. Okay? Jesus looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. That's righteous indignation. That's the right kind of anger. That's in Mark 3:5. So it's not a sin to be angry, but the Lord never told you to be wrathful and sin not. You might, under some circumstances, need to be angry, But you need to make sure if you're going to be angry that you're able to keep it under control. Okay? Otherwise, and if you can't, if you know there's a possibility you might lose control, just don't do it. But wrath belongs to God, just God. The Bible says the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, James 1:20. So the quick tongue, the steaming countenance, you know, the explosive temper, and the clenched fists, those are out of order for the Christian. It's funny, a guy at my job this morning was talking about how an altercation he had with a Kuwaiti driver this morning on the way to work, and ended up both of them pulling over and getting out of their cars and getting in a fight. I don't think it got physical, but someone at the end of the day was asking people one by one, if you saw him doing that on the side of the road, would you stop and help him? You know, in other words, would you get out and beat up the Kuwaiti for him? I'm glad it didn't ask me. I don't think he should have done that in the first place. He probably would have deserved what he got. But think about this. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's not a verse that says, be filled with God. There's not a verse that says, be filled with Jesus. We're told to be filled with the Spirit. The Bible talks about the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb, but never the wrath of the Holy Spirit. Okay, you can't be trusted with wrath. You'd get the wrong person at the wrong time for the wrong reason. So what we need to learn to do is just leave that up to the Lord. And I know, believe me, I know sometimes you just say, but they've got it coming, you know. Somebody needs to show them, you know, how stupid they are, what they did, you know. Well, if they got it coming, they'll get it. You know, God said so. Lester Roloff used to say, God's mill grinds slow, but it grinds exceeding fine. So when God may not do it as quick as you'd like him to do it, but when he does it, it's done well. Okay, yeah, he'll take care of it. Verse 30, a sound heart is the life of the flesh. Well, we know that's true, don't we? That's medical science. Centuries before medical science knew any of that, there it is. This verse, it's like chapter 12, verse 4, and 12:18, and that is that it has psychosomatic implications. If your heart is sound, it's going to be good for you. Okay. And we'll see it again in Proverbs 17:22. The Bible says there, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. Well, heart trouble in the Bible, it's not just things like fat around the heart or a weak heart, but it's hardening of the heart, like we saw in Pharaoh. Was dealing with Moses, and corruption of the heart, as the Bible revealed, was in Balaam. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's Jeremiah 17, verse 9. So when we're talking about a sound heart, that's not merely a heart where the valves and the ventricles are working right. But it's a heart that loves God and loves his word and loves his people and is purified by faith and has its affections on things above. Okay, that's the sound heart. And so if that's the condition of your heart, here's a promise. It's going to have a positive effect on your health. Something to think about. And something else going to have an effect on your health. Envy. But envy, the rottenness is envy, the rottenness of the bones. Okay. envious, like spiritual leukemia. It'll sap the life right out of you. I mean, hey, when the marrow in your bones goes bad, you know you're in trouble. Those white blood cells, those are produced when there's an infection that needs to be driven out, okay? Those white blood cells, they're attacking that infection, attacking, attacking, attacking. But when something goes wrong with that marrow, that bone marrow, it's constant, nonstop, the body's saying, attack, 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 and here's all these millions of white blood cells that are not necessary. And it takes a terrible toll on your health. Well, when you get full of envy and bitterness and jealousy, your heart, your soul, your spirit is just constantly saying, attack, 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 attack. And it's not healthy. It's going to wreck you. It's going to ruin you. Envy is not just covetousness. Not just, I want something. Okay? Not just wanting what another person has, but it's having ill will toward that person because they have it. It'll eat you alive. If you want to be a pastor and one of your friends has a pastorate and you don't, better not get envious. If everybody else's church is doing good and yours is falling apart, better not get envious. If everybody else got married and you're not married yet, better not get envious. Why? Because you'll just dwell on that thing and it'll eat away at you and keep on eating away at you. And before long, it's horrible. Envy, bitterness, all that stuff, it's like drinking poison and hoping the other guy dies. You're not hurting that person because you're envious. You're hurting yourself. They say to envy is human. To keep on envying is stupid. So just put it behind you. Quit thinking about it. Think about something else. Verse 31, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. God made those poor people. It's a sin to treat your neighbor with reproach, to despise them because they're poor. We talked about that in verses 20 and 21. It says, but he that honoreth him, that's God, honoreth God, hath mercy on the poor. If you honor God, you're going to have mercy on the poor. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. All right, so why are these socialists, so-called, always trying to get rid of the poor? You know, try to lift them up so everybody's the same, you know. Jesus said that's never going to happen. Even in the millennium, there's poor people. It's going to be poor people. There's not going to be any time when there's no poor people. All this socialist, share the wealth, make everybody equal, that isn't Jesus' plan, and any violation of this Bible principle, it's just an attempt to control the masses and make them dependent on organizations instead of on God. See how we helped you and God didn't? That kind of thing. But they can't do it. Verse 32, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness. Okay. Driven away. Israel was driven away, weren't they? They learned this truth the hard way when they were taken into captivity. Pharaoh, Belshazzar, and Nabal are also good examples. They were wicked, and they were put to an end. But the righteous hath hope in his death. Okay, again, the righteous. Who's the righteous? That'd be Jesus Christ. And why do you have hope in your death? Because your death is his death. We're dead with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ. So when you see the righteous, well, it's the Lord. And the death of the righteous, in the death of the righteous, there's always the blessed hope of being present with the Lord and eventually gaining a sinless, glorified body. Hope and death. All right. Verse 33. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding. But that which is in the midst of fools is made known. I like this, because sometimes wisdom just stops by for a visit, and that's nice, and sometimes wisdom comes for dinner, but this verse is talking about wisdom moving in to stay. It resteth in the heart. It finds a resting place. Wouldn't it be nice if wisdom took up residence inside your heart and inside my heart? Now, the exact teaching here is that the man who has understanding, he'll let wisdom remain within him until it's the proper time to produce it. Okay, and this is just like what we saw in Proverbs 12:23. It said, a prudent man concealeth knowledge, okay, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. You see somebody can't stop talking, that's a fool. It's the wise man's not doing so much talking. He keeps it to himself and he produces it when it needs to be produced, when it'll do some good. Wisdom. Now fools, every now and then, they might say something right, but what is it that's living inside the fool's heart? What's residing? What's occupying? It's folly. More foolishness, and a fool just can't hold it in. In Ecclesiastes 10:3, the Bible says it very plainly there. It says, yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool. Okay, and now that doesn't mean he's walking down the street saying, hi, everybody, I'm a fool. But just because he can't stop talking, it's very obvious he is a fool. So if you keep your mouth shut, you won't have to worry about putting your foot in it. Silence is golden. All right, verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Good memory verse there. So America, I guess, would be pretty much doomed then, if that's the case. Not much righteousness to be found there. But this verse is not just limited to Judah or Israel, because it says sin is a reproach to any people. A reproach. It's a shame. It's a disgrace. It makes that nation an object of contempt. And this verse ought to be taken to heart by anyone who's involved in the leadership of a nation. And sadly, though, most of our leaders today, they know nothing of true righteousness. You certainly won't find our statesmen teaching, preaching, or practicing righteousness the way America's leaders did in the beginning of the nation. That righteousness, that early righteousness, that's what exalted America. And sin is what will bring her down, and already is. And you look at the history of all the nations. It's a history of righteousness and sin. Righteousness and sin. Whenever righteousness reigned in a nation, that nation became economically and materially wealthy and strong. Whenever a nation relaxed into immorality, drunkenness, and atheism, like what happened to France, it lost all of its colonial possessions and became a seventh-rate power. They used to say that the sun never set on the British Empire, didn't they? That's when England was pouring all of its wealth and materials into missionary efforts. Once that nation turned from God, turned from the Bible, you saw it began to shrink. History reveals that. And until it became the small nation that you see on the map today. Just check the history of any nation, And you'll see the connections always there. Righteousness exalted that nation at one time, and after that, sin brought it down. Verse 35, the king's favor is toward a wise servant. Okay. Pharaoh, he saw the wisdom in Joseph, and he showed so much favor on him that Joseph was placed in charge of all the business affairs of Egypt. He was second in command next to Pharaoh himself. King's favor is toward a wise servant. Joseph was a wise servant, and it paid off. But his wrath, the king's wrath, is against him that causeth shame. King Solomon demonstrated this when he punished Shimei for shaming his father David. Okay? You have a king, well, serve him well, serve him wisely. It will favor you. Don't put God to shame. That wouldn't be a good thing. Okay, chapter 15. Do you want to witness for the Lord? Want to talk to people about Jesus? Are the people on your job a little bit tough to get along with? Verse 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. That's a good lesson right there. If you want a big fire, throw fuel on a little fire. If you want the fire to go out, throw some sand on it. Come on, the guy got in your face. He was angry. He shouted. He insulted you. Well, do you want that argument or that situation to escalate? Then you do the same thing back to him. Give it back to him. Do you want to diffuse the anger and make it stop? Give him a soft answer. And that's what the servant of Naaman did. Naaman's wrath, remember, he got so mad because he was told to go dip seven times in the Jordan River, and his servant was able to calm him down with a soft answer. Got him cleansed of his leprosy. So the thing is, when you're out there witnessing, you are going to face some opposition. You should expect it. You're going to make some people mad. And it's important to remember that one person can't have an argument. You've got to have two people to have an argument. You say, well, you don't know what he said to me. You called him a sinner. Okay? You said his girlfriend wasn't right with God. You did. I mean, you're out there witnessing. That's what you're saying, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You calling him a sinner. So what do you expect him to do? Invite you to lunch? Come on. Be nice. Be polite. Be courteous. There's no point in two people being in the flesh. If the lost man and the saved man are both in the flesh, well, there's no point in the saved man even being there. Might as well go home. And speaking of home, it works there too. It works in the church situation as well. You don't always have to get the last word. Okay? You don't always have to say what needed to be said. Sometimes, you know, the perfect answer is wasted on the person who's not interested in hearing the perfect answer. Sometimes it's good to just wait, and when that person is settled down and the incident is over and maybe even forgotten, you can go to them at that point in time and say, hey, can we talk about what happened? Calmly? You know? And so, a lot about the anger in this chapter. Verse 2, the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright. The tongue uses knowledge. Do you see that? But the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Okay, so knowledge is used by the tongue as well as by the hands. The difference between the wise and the fool here is that what knowledge the wise has, he puts to good use. While that knowledge, what knowledge the fool has is so twisted between his brains and his mouth, it comes out wrong and can't accomplish anything but evil. Verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Here's another great verse in the Proverbs. There's many verses, in fact, in the Bible that support this teaching right here. For example, Jeremiah 23, verse 24 is a good cross-reference. It says, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? This speaks of God's omnipresence and his omniscience. He is everywhere and he knows everything. Too bad they don't teach that to students in the public schools. It would be help to keep them out of trouble if they knew that they would be held personally accountable to a God who knows every place they've ever been and knows everything they've done. But think about the things that you do that you wouldn't do if you could see the Lord looking over your shoulder. Well, he does see it, and you will answer for it. So you might want to repent of it and seek his forgiveness so it can be forgiven and forgotten. The Bible says that God can number the very hairs of your head, Matthew 10:30, and he can read the imaginations of the thoughts, 1 Chronicles 28, verses 9 and 10. We're told that God is neither blind nor sleeping. He sees the distant, he sees the near, the obscure, the beautiful, the unattractive, and in this verse, the evil and the good. David said in Psalm 94, verse 9, he that formed the eye, shall he not see? He made your eye, you think he can't see? And Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You have no secrets that God doesn't know about. All right, verse 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. A tongue can actually give life if its words are received. Now, a wholesome tongue isn't always going to speak gentle words. That's it. You read a lot of these commentaries, and they try to convince you that if you have a wholesome tongue, you're always going to be saying kind things all the time and never speak firmly. Well, Jesus had a wholesome tongue, and he had some harsh words to say to the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23 and John 8. So they're wrong. Okay, but the other part of the verse says, but for perverseness therein, in that tongue, is a breach in the spirit. A breach is an opening in something, an opening. In the Bible, the word is almost always used in a bad sense, where unity of the Spirit is maintained in the bond of peace. Sound familiar? Ephesians 4:3. You have that unity, there's no breach. No breach. Where a man's spirit is like a solid wall of strength, he'll be able to keep out the enemy thoughts, ideas, impulses, and imaginations. But a perverse tongue can open a breach for the enemy to enter. Now, old Satan, he was the serpent back there in the Garden of Eden. he used his perverse tongue to open a breach, get Eve to sin. And that's what it's talking about. Her walls came tumbling down, and that opening was there because of his tongue. In Ezekiel 13:22, the Lord rebukes some women who were false prophets, and he tells them, because with lies, okay, there's the perverseness, ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, there's the breach, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life. More lies. Okay? So, watch out for that perverse tongue. Get in your spirit. And then we'll stop with verse number 5. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. And of course, it's taken for granted here that the father is a good father and he's giving good advice. There's fathers today that you'd be wise to ignore. Modern fathers often advise their children to sin moderately. Yeah, sin a little bit, but just not too much. You know, make all the money you can. You know, take the Bible with a grain of salt, you know. Don't get too serious with that Bible stuff. But that's not the example of this verse. The father of the book of Proverbs is nearly always a type of God the Father. God the Father. Sometimes instruction is going to come in the form of reproof. Children don't often welcome reproof. But guess what the best way is to get rid of that reproof? Make corrections. Make corrections and then the reproof stops. You don't need it anymore. The father loves the son, so any reproof that he may have for the son, you know, you shouldn't have done this, this is why it's wrong, you know, you need to correct that. That's reproof. He does that for the benefit of the son. Okay, the prudent son, once he's aware of his, now he can do something about those things. And what's that going to do? That's going to make the relationship with the father great. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this book of Proverbs. Thank you, Lord, for helping us open up some of these verses tonight, and we pray, Lord, you'll help us to make application in our own lives where it's needed, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.